Well, this week, as I was preparing to introduce this final section of where we've been in studying 1 John, what I considered was telling you about a research study that I came across that involved doctoral students. And this study ended up being published in one of the world's most well-known scientific journals, because what happened was this woman who was studying to receive her PhD, she found out and realized that her fellow classmates, other doctoral candidates, were breaking up with their significant others through the use of artificial intelligence. Essentially, these PhD students were using ChatGPT to write breakup letters with their significant others. Apparently, they couldn't think of a good way to do this on their own. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. Here are some of the most well-educated people in this generation who are so inept at loving others that they can't even think of a kind, honest way to say to another human being in person, I would like to no longer pursue a relationship together with you. And from that, my plan really was to exhort us as God's household that we have to be better lovers of one another than that. And then I changed course and decided I wasn't going to introduce the sermon that way. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. This will be a two for one, I guess. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. The past few weeks, we've been talking about Christian love, love that believers ought to have for one another. And what I want us to see from this passage is even a well-known passage, how it contributes to our thinking on this issue of Christian love. Okay? Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, here is what Jesus is teaching his disciples nearing the end of his life. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is best known usually about this passage is what Jesus says in verse 45 when he says, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And usually the thinking about this idea is that Christians are called to care for the least of these. That is, the broken, the destitute, the poor, the hungry, the needy, the downtrodden, and marginalized in society. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, when I usually hear these words referenced, usually not including a chapter and verse, but just a general reference to the least of these, usually that's being used in a couple of ways. One way that this is used is by Christians who have a burden to serve the world in some particular way. They point to this text in order to remind other Christians that Jesus tells us or calls us to serve those who are less fortunate in some way. And then the Christian usually bringing this up has a particular God-given burden to serve the world in that way. And they want to highlight that and they want to get other Christians on board and helping them to reach needy people in some way. That's great. The other way that this text, that I've often heard it used, is when unbelievers resort to these words in order to indict the church for not doing her job. Some social duty that the world has in mind, they bring this up and refer to the least of these. And the saying goes, you know, the church is supposed to be meeting needs of the least of these, right? What's your church's plan to serve the homeless? Or do y'all have a program to feed those who are starving in your city? Where's the thriving mercy ministry in your church that's making a real difference in the lives of the hurting people? And they'll look around them and say, what's your church doing about that situation or that social ill or that problem in your community? This reminds me of that time at our church before we planted in Arizona when I was on staff, and a man came in looking for our church to pay his rent. And when I told him, well, we won't give you money, we won't pay your rent, but I was happy to extend myself personally to help him out in various ways. I wanted to sit with him. I wanted to get to know more about him. I wanted to understand his work situation or lack thereof, to find out his actual financial need, to help him think about perhaps creative ways that he could make ends meet with his current means, or what he might even be able to change to make that happen. And this man proceeded to chastise me for being uncharitable, for failing to do what Jesus commanded in a text like this in helping those who are needy. So the question for us is, does this passage really teach that? Now, does this passage teach Christians that their duty is to meet social needs, or is it promoting in some way, as some have said, Christian activism or the overturning of social ills? Is Jesus calling us in Matthew 25 to an indiscriminate sort of love for the neediest members of society? And some heads are shaking. No, this isn't what that passage is about. This passage is not really about any of those things. In fact, I just want to draw your attention to two simple details about this passage that demonstrate very clearly that what Jesus has in mind is not the Christian's obligation for the world at all in this passage. Rather, Jesus is making it clear that the distinguishing mark of a Christian is, in fact, the love that he has for other Christians. Amen. That's what this passage is doing. How do we know that this is all about the Christian's love for other believers? Well, first, notice, this will be the first observation, just still by way of introduction. Just notice the language describing those who receive the kingdom in these verses. Clearly, Jesus is giving the kingdom in verse 34. This is the king being seated on his glorious throne, 31. He is, verse 34, giving the kingdom as an inheritance to his sheep, to his people. And that's the first language that refers to those who are receiving the kingdom is that in verse 33, they are called sheep. They're called sheep. So the king is their shepherd, Jesus, and they are his sheep. Not only that, but notice in verses 33 and 34, where they're placed on his where? Right. The right side, the place of favor and privilege. They're put in that privileged position on the right side of the king. That's the second description of those who receive the kingdom. They're sheep. They're placed on the right of the king. Also, verse 34, he calls them, you who are blessed of my Father. Verses 35 through 39 says what these people did. They fed Jesus. They gave Jesus something to drink. They welcomed Jesus. They clothed Jesus. And when Jesus was sick and imprisoned, they visited Jesus, Jesus says. Notice too that in verse 37, the title they're known by, then the righteous will answer. Right. So they are characterized by righteousness, by righteous deeds. Certainly they've been declared righteous by God apart from any works of their own. We call that justification. But two, their deeds bear witness that they're not only justified, but they're sanctified. They actually live righteous lives by virtue of the fruit that they've borne, even toward Christ himself, Jesus says. And then they're called again in verse 46, the righteous. They go into eternal life, the righteous do. And so again, these are all descriptions about those who are inheriting Christ's kingdom. The king is giving them his kingdom. With just that little bit of knowledge from this passage, just consider if this was describing a general goodwill toward all mankind, then Jesus would be giving the kingdom to unbelieving philanthropists, right? If this was just about general kind deeds to humanity, then atheists and immoral pagans like Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, Elon Musk, President Donald Trump, right, who have given lots and lots of wealth, more money than most of us in this room will ever see. They've given that away to people for the betterment of mankind. Is that really the kinds of people to whom Jesus is giving his kingdom? Of course not. Faith is the means by which we enter Christ's kingdom. You must actually believe the good news of the gospel that Jesus, who is God himself, was crucified in the place of sinners. He endured God's wrath completely for all of those who will believe. And when he died, he rose again and then ascended to the right hand of God. He will one day return and receive to himself a kingdom. This is the time that's described in these verses when he finally returns. Though he was crucified, though he rose again, he ascended, he is coming back to receive a kingdom. And this passage is describing that day when Jesus finally comes to reign as king in the kingdom. And so the point here is that he offers the kingdom not to generous philanthropists who gave away their money for tax benefits, but he is actually giving the kingdom to the people we saw described here, his sheep, the righteous, those who are blessed by the Father. Also, in addition to the description of those who receive the kingdom, the second thing I want to draw your attention to is those who not only receive the kingdom, but those who received the care. Who are those who actually received the care? Well, we see Jesus identifies himself with them because he says, as these people who received the kingdom extended care to those people, they actually did it to him. That means Jesus identifies intimately with those people because when they get cared for, Jesus is being cared for. He is united to these people. Who are these people that receive the care and generosity described in these verses? Look at verse 40. The king answers and says to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, then you did it to me. The group receiving the care were the brothers of Jesus. They were the brothers of Jesus. What does that mean? Here is the Son of God. He even calls himself the Son of Man. That is a title for the second member of the Trinity. The Son of God, the Son of Man. He has brothers. The Son of God has brothers because God has adopted children. By virtue of adoption, not Jesus, but the sinners being adopted into God's family, they become sons, which makes them, in their relationship to the Son, brothers. The children of God, we have become co-heirs with Christ. Just as Jesus will receive a kingdom, God's other sons receive an inheritance from God the Father, which is the king's kingdom, the kingdom of God the Son. And so this is what he means when he says, brothers of mine. In fact, in John 20, when Jesus resurrected, he tells the women who see him, go tell my brothers, the disciples, you know, my God and your God. Tell them I'm resurrected. And then you get similar language in Hebrews 2. What do the children of God prominently have in common with Jesus, the Son of God? Well, they share similar faith. They trust God the Father. Just like Jesus, they too share a confidence in God the Father. And so this group who's receiving the care is none other than the children of God. So this passage is really describing the tangible care that God's children extend to one another. Even the least among us receives this kind of care. Didn't that happen in the early church in Acts chapter 2? They wanted to make sure that everybody in the church in Jerusalem was taken care of. So what did they do? They sold land that they had and they brought the proceeds, or at least some portion of them, honestly to the apostles to distribute and care for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And then you get other glimpses where when Jerusalem's in need, other churches provide for the church in Jerusalem. This is fantastic. God's children providing for one another. I mentioned already, some of our partner churches have partnered with us to do this very thing. Share their God-given resources with us. This is Christian love. Christians caring for other Christians. And the point here in Matthew 25 is that this is such an enduring, clear mark of saving faith that when Jesus returns, he will be able to judge every single person among, according to verse 32, all the nations. All the nations can be gathered before King Jesus, and he can, on the basis of one single criteria, separate the sheep from the goats. Who loved Christians? You can tell who will receive the kingdom based on who loved Christians. And so those who do not inherit the kingdom, they're called cursed. That's the opposite of being blessed by the Father, these accursed ones. He tells them, depart. They go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is called in verse 46, eternal punishment. And by contrast, just notice the righteous go into eternal life when they inherit the kingdom. What is eternal life? What is the essentially eternal life? It is to inherit the kingdom. No one goes to hell for their failure to love Christians. It's really a refusal to repent and believe in Jesus. The point here is that the evidence that Jesus as the judge and king lays before the people before gathered before him is one thing, Christian love. And he can distinguish all of the unbelievers from the true believers based on that single criteria. This is really the significance of Christian love. This highlights the primacy that love must play in the life of the genuine believer. And so just at that very point, you know, what John has been stressing in 1 John chapter 3 that we've been studying is that our assurance of salvation, you can be confident that God has saved you if you practice genuine, sincere Christian love. Do you love God's children? Do you love Christ's sheep? Christ's church, Jesus' people, are you willing to serve and sacrifice for them? If your life is not marked by tangible, sacrificial care for the good of God's people, then God would say through the Apostle John, you should have no confidence that you've been saved by God. You don't enjoy being with God's people. You don't enjoy spending time with them, encouraging them, praying for them, meeting their needs, sacrificing to see them do well. What would make you think God has actually adopted you and made you a member of his family? This is what the family does. One last observation I need to point us to in verse 37 in Matthew 25. Before we leave Matthew 25, notice in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, this is Jesus the King, saying, how do they address Jesus? What do they call him? Lord. They call him Lord. This is the righteous who are about to receive the kingdom. They call Jesus Lord. But also look at verse 44. These accursed unbelievers, then they themselves also will answer, addressing Jesus as what? Lord. Isn't that interesting? Completely separate categories. Some are sheep, some are goats. Some are righteous, some are unrighteous. Some are blessed, some are accursed. Yet both groups call Jesus Lord. This means it is not enough to address Jesus as Lord. You can't address him less than Lord. He can't be less than Lord for you. But just because with your lips you address Jesus as Lord, this does not remove you from the category of the accursed ones. Calling Jesus Lord is not enough to cause you to inherit the kingdom. You must have experienced a transformation from God so that you genuinely can live out this love that is in view. Without that kind of transformation, without regeneration, then there is no eternal life. And so if Jesus is Lord, then we must love one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. We'll finish the passage we began weeks ago this morning. And again, what John has been highlighting here, as he desires his audience to have a full assurance of faith, is that they can have full assurance of faith if they love God's children. Our assurance increases as we love God's children. That's the point. And John is tenderly, lovingly shepherding his readers toward that kind of confidence that he desires for them so that they have no doubt in their mind that they have been saved by God. He wants them to know this. He wants them to know that they have fellowship with the triune God. And so to do this, he puts this crucial mark of Christian love before them, and he gives them several reasons why practicing love for other believers will increase their certainty that they have fellowship with God. Let me read our passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 says this: "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." Our assurance increases as we love God's children. At two points in this passage, John so clearly highlights that reality, how our assurance of faith, our assurance of salvation, is so tied to our love for the brothers. Notice in verse 14, again, he says, "We know." Not we suppose, not we guess, not we think, we know. And then again in verse 19, "And by this we will know." So the point is that the believer can have confidence. This is something within the believer's grasp, within our reach. We can know that we know, Jesus. What's required? Here's how you can know. Verse 14, going back, we've passed out of death into life. That's regeneration. God has performed a spiritual resurrection on you. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You're a new creature in Christ. How do you know that that has taken place? Because you can't put that in a lab. You can't test that. You can't weigh it. You can't taste it. How do you know if God's regenerated you? Well, here's how you know if you've passed from death into life: because we love the brothers. Love makes us certain. And then again, he articulates that very same principle in verse 19. "By this we will know that we are of the truth. We will assure our heart before him." This is the criteria. And this, of course, comes all off the heels of where he began this whole discussion of adoption, or having become children of God, at the beginning of chapter 3. God's children can know for certain their attachment to the Father if they love the household, if they love the brethren, if they love the family. And that quality of love is not a sentimental, emotional feeling. "I really woke up this morning and I felt like I loved Christians. Ah, I know I'm saved." That is not at all what he has in mind. And that's just clear from what else he's been saying, especially the fact that Jesus died. Jesus did not demonstrate his love in an emotional feeling, but he actually did something that displayed that love. And so just to catch us all back up to speed, the first reason John lays out why our assurance increases as we love God's children, and we'll finish with the fifth reason this morning, but this is all where we've been. our assurance increases as we love God's children first, because love has been God's unchanging standard from the beginning. That's what verse 11 is describing. This has always been God's standard for his people, Old and New Testament, right? So Old Testament Israel, you get this command to love one another, i.e. your brother. That is those among you in the land of Israel. That was God's standard for his people. That did not change when Jesus came. He established the church, and he institutes, famously on the night of the Last Supper in John 13, this is how all people are going to know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this has always been the standard, but then the newness of this command comes because Jesus can, for the first time in history, point to himself and say, now you do it for each other like I've done it for you. I'm about to lay my life down. And so this becomes the model for how you love one another. So that's the first reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children. We find ourselves in step with God's unchanging standard from the beginning. The second reason is because love is uncharacteristic of the world. Cain is proof of that. In verses 12 and 13, Cain did not love his brother. He hated his brother. His brother was righteous. He was jealous. He didn't have the favor of God. And instead of turning away from his unrighteousness and lack of faith, he instead decided to snuff out the clearest evidence of his own rebellion against God. He killed Abel, who was his brother. And so for John's purposes, Cain becomes a fitting example of someone who does not love the brothers, a murderer willing to kill his brother. This is the pinnacle of an act of hatred. Those who hate are murderers, therefore they do not have eternal life abiding in them. And so we said this third reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children is because love actually requires life. Love requires life. This is how we know we've passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. And that should be clear, right? No one loves Christians but Christians. You can't go anywhere in the world and find an organization established for the betterment of the church outside of the church. There's no Muslim organizations established for the well-being of the church. It doesn't exist. There's no non-governmental organizations or governmental organizations saying, look, we just really want to see the Great Commission succeed. We want to see Christians cared for, because we know the monumental task that they're up against. Let's provide them with the world's goods to ensure that they meet that tremendous goal. It requires spiritual life to actually take a unique interest in Christians. And so when you find in your own life a unique sacrificial love to meet the needs of the church, you're willing to impoverish yourself, burden your own life just to meet the needs of the saints, that becomes a tremendous stabilizing assurance for the believer. Wow, I must be born again. Because nobody else loves these people except those who have been born again. The fourth reason is because love is Christ-like. And this is what we talked about last week from verse 16. This is the quintessential type of all love. He, Christ Jesus, laid down his life for us. And so this becomes the standard now for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I reminded you last time, the term there for life is not the common Greek word zoe for life, but it's the word used for soul. Jesus laid down his soul. He couldn't have given more than what he gave. And so guess what we should do? We should give up our souls, lay down our souls, the very life. If it killed you, would you do good for God's people? And that brings us finally this week to a final reason why our assurance increases as we love God's children. And this is number five, because love proves our sincerity. Love proves our sincerity. This is so simple and so brief. In verses 17 and 18, John is capturing the need for these believers to have a sincere love that actually fleshes itself out in tangible deeds. And so I want us to consider just four details about this sincere love that John is highlighting. And I'll just give you the four things up front. We're going to see the hypothetical situation, the obvious question, the necessary exhortation, and the warranted consideration. The hypothetical situation, the obvious question, the necessary exhortation, and the warranted consideration. Notice this hypothetical situation that John sets up in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. That's the hypothetical situation. In fact, it could be worded such that you could read this, and if someone has the world's goods, and if one sees his brother in need, and if one closes his heart against him, is the idea. So he's giving us these variables for this equation, for this situation, and John's going to tell us how to think about this situation wherever we find it. He gives us black and white standards. But this hypothetical situation first involves one who has the world's goods, bios, life. That is a description of the world's possessions needed to survive. Okay? If you have what enables life in this earthly existence, is the first thing to notice. You have it at your disposal. And if while that's the case, you also notice a brother in need, or you come to know about a brother who has a need, so that thing that can provide life that you have, someone else needs it. And it's just, again, not anybody anywhere, but your brother in the church. He has need of your resources. And in addition to that, if what happens is that the heart is closed against that brother, that's the situation. That word that gets translated there, heart, really is the term splachna. It's a strange sounding word that means the inner bowels. In other places in the New Testament, it refers to the compassion welling up in someone. So you see your brother needing those life-giving resources that you have in your possession, and instead of the compassion arising up out of you and being extended to that brother, you actually shut that down. You close your heart against him and there is no compassion? Well, John, when all of those variables are present, he's going to raise an obvious question. And here's the obvious question to that hypothetical situation. How in the world does the love of God abide in that person? Who would dare say that's God's love on display? I mean, at risk of a blasphemous accusation against God, who would say that's loving like God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus not only gave up his earthly life But he did that so that man would have a superior life, eternal life, real, true life. And so if you can't give up earthly goods that you can, that you have at your disposal, then the point here that John is raising with this obvious question is that you are nothing like God. God's life and love must not abide in you. You can't have assurance without any love, this most basic love for the church. Now, certainly John will say, has said that there's more required than just the willingness to part with your earthly goods. But here, if you're not even willing to do that, how does God's love abide in him? And so the person who fits this description given in verse 17 has no right to the assurance of salvation. Doesn't matter what else they've done for the Lord. Doesn't matter if they've performed miracles. Doesn't matter the situation, some fantastic situation that supposedly led to their conversion. Doesn't matter how well or sincere they prayed when they prayed a prayer to be saved. If you don't love God's people, God's love doesn't abide in you. John is so simple, so helpful in that regard. But all of this then leads to a necessary exhortation. And here again, he addresses them as little children. This tender, affectionate address from the apostle to God's children. He calls them little children, and he exhorts them, let us love with word and not, excuse me, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's one thing to say I love you. It's another thing to demonstrate I love you, to actually sacrifice for your good and your well-being. And this is what John is calling for. Between those two verses, the reference to the deepest part of your being, your heart, not being shut up, not being closed, and then here the description to not love with word or with tongue, you just taken together, what's John calling for? If it has to come from within you and not just be a matter of your speech, then he's actually requiring sincerity. He's requiring sincerity in your love. That's one way to capture this. It needs to be a sincere love that arises from the inner man, the inner self. It's a matter of your heart. Your heart breaks and goes out to God's people. And then it goes beyond what any person is able to perform with a word, with their lips. You know, this is like what we saw in Matthew 25. With their lips, they called Jesus Lord. That was their address. And they might have even been sincere in doing it. However, the insincerity the unbelief is unmasked on this criteria of love for God's children. John says, our love is not to be in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Do you love God's people in deed? With your hands, with your life. If we were to open up your bank account, would it be clear to the person looking, you really love God's people? If he opened up your calendar and saw what you filled your week with, would it be clear you love God's people? If your neighbors are looking across the street and see who's frequenting your home, would they know you love God's people? That's what it means to love God's people indeed, or in truth, truly love God's people. To truly love God's people is not to say I love you, but to actually practice it. And for us, for our purposes, in particular, the members of this church, I know we've got plenty of visitors, but, you know, apply this to your own local contexts. The members of this church, I want to just put before us finally a warranted consideration. And it has to do with us taking inventory of our own lives. Multiple features of this passage are worth considering. First, our goods, right? Our goods. But whoever, verse 17, has the world's goods. These are a reference to our resources, and these aren't our own. All of our resources, even our very own lives, belong to the Lord. Amen? And so we need to ask the question, with the resources that God has given me, do I practice sharing those resources with the other members of this church? Are they the blessed recipients of my care in that way? If Jesus showed up and performed a judgment like what we read in Matthew 25, where would I stand? If he was looking for how I use my resources, these are the goods that God has given us. And as we say in our home, God gives us good things. Why? So that we can share with others. Every good thing that God has given you is for not your own sake, but for the sake of others, especially and primarily God's people. And so just answering the question for yourself, for your home perhaps, if you're the head of household, am I sacrificing what resources I have for the good of this church? And here, you know, being a small church early in our life, we're currently being supported by partner ministries. It's great. They have an opportunity to reap the benefits of their sacrifice and sharing with us. And when I get to talk to supporters, I'm constantly reminding them of that, because that's what I'm trying to remember myself. The fruit that are born here on the sacrifice of those churches, they will be rewarded for that. And that's what Philippians 1 and 4 is capturing, right? Their good works, their sacrificial giving. When the ministry bears fruit, Jesus rewards those ministries who have sacrificed for the fruit born elsewhere, I believe. But we ought to be aiming at becoming a mature church. And what does it require if we're going to be mature? Well, not to live off of other churches forever. You know, for a season, for a time, that's great. Thankful for that. But we've got to be aiming at maturity. You would never tell a man who needed his parents' constant support, even after he moved out, that he was a mature man. We want to be a mature church. And so that means we need to be aiming at self-sufficiency, to be striving to get to that place of self-sufficiency. And that requires generous giving from the members of the church. And this is the sermon that no pastor wants to preach. Not no pastor, no real pastor. You know, he treads lightly when you talk about giving, but it's a biblical expectation. It's a biblical command. And every faithful shepherd, not for his own benefit, but for the confidence of the people, wants to say, give generously. Your assurance will increase as you do. Also, not only the world's goods are in view, but verse 17 draws our attention to this consideration, the ability to see needs. The ability to see needs. I think it's so helpful John uses this language here. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Let me just say, if you're not close enough to see your brother in need, what does that say? You can't even recognize the needs that need to be met because you're distant from the body. No desire to draw near, no desire to be close. Show up late, leave early on Sundays. See you next week, maybe. That's not good. You actually have to have a close enough proximity to God's people to be able to recognize their needs. You know, a desire without proximity is still a fail. Thirdly, just recognize that obviously the needs are in view. And so that just calls to mind, if we're to see one another's needs, that could place a proper burden on the person with the need to make them known, right? Don't try and live an isolated life, but make the needs known as you genuinely have them. And let God's people have an opportunity to love you. If you want their assurance to increase, make your needs known. And they can love you. And then you've served each other in that way. But then even as we think about needs, what is required is to discern and assess, is it a genuine need? You know, the man that showed up knocking on the building of our church in Arizona wanting his rent paid, you know, I wanted to discern, is that a genuine need? These are God's resources. We've got to steward them. Can we talk more about that? And so if there are genuine needs, we want to know them. But also, just a couple passages to consider. We won't turn there, but 2 Thessalonians 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 are helpful in this regard. 2 Thessalonians 3 says that every man is required to pursue self-sufficiency, right? That means you have to work with your own hands to provide for your own needs. And Ephesians chapter 4 says that you should actually work not to only provide for your own needs, but to have something to share with all, i.e. one another. So not, hey, I'm good, I worked, but hey, also I've worked enough to share with God's people. This is a helpful way to think about needs. And then finally, the sincerity or the compassion that John is expecting to arise from our hearts, we need to be able to answer the question whether our love for the church could be described as a generous love. You know, you may be satisfied to say, oh, of course I love the church. I give this area of my life or my resources. When God looks at that, would he call that generous? Would your sacrificial efforts be worthy of the title generous? Could someone look at that and go, man, you are laying down your soul like Jesus did for those people in the church? Even thinking about our efforts, does it come from a heart of compassion? You know, this is honestly one potential danger. You know, you set up, maybe this is in your best interest. I do this just every time I get paid, the bank's going to take care of it for me. It goes to the church directly, right? So I'm not forgetting late, whatever. One potential danger of that is that you just go on autopilot and it's no longer from the heart. It's just assumed. And you don't think about it again. But all of our deeds have to arise from the heart, whether it's giving monetarily, whether it's visiting one another, whether it's bringing a meal, whether it's preparing a meal, whether it's waiting for one another to serve each other first. I mean, all of these things have to arise from a sincere heart. You've got to mean it. And the best way to do that is to remind yourself why you're doing it. Jesus laid down his life for the brothers. I don't have to be first in line to get my plate. Or I can bring a meal. I can sacrifice an hour of sleep to go care for that person. I can give up a night of my week with just my family to welcome others into my home. I can babysit for that couple and give them a night out or whatever the need is. Remind yourself why you're doing it. Jesus gave his life. Nothing is too much to ask of us. So we should aim at all of our sacrifices being worthy of terms like compassionate, sacrificial, and even Christ-like. Is it sacrificial, like Christ giving himself was sacrificial? And so my prayer has been, and God has already been answering this because the love among us is evident, I know, but that we would excel still more in this. That as God gives us opportunity for others not members of this church to look in and see our life together, that they would be awestruck at the way that we serve and love one another. That would be a good, good thing. That would be a great opportunity for the gospel, a way to magnify God's name and what he's doing in his people. Oh, how suitable it is for a child of light to walk in love. And so let us love one another. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your kindness, your goodness to us, even you, Jesus, to forsake the riches of heaven and to come lay down your life for us. Thank you for such a tremendous demonstration of love. And we pray, God, that you would make us better lovers of one another. Help us to believe the words that you've said and let all of our efforts be fueled by sacrificial love and faith, that we believe your words and so we pursue obedience to you and service to you and your people. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.